Today we're in John 16, verses 16 through 33. John 16, verses 16 through 33. These are the very last words of Jesus to his disciples. Actually, chapters 13 through 17 is really kind of the night before Jesus is to be crucified. And he's communicating to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. But these are the very last words that he uses before he prays for them in John 17. And then John 18, we find that he is arrested and goes to the cross. And the disciples are confused. Life is not going the way they want it to go. How many of you can relate to that? Life doesn't always go the way you want it to go, right? Jesus has spent, or his disciples have spent 3 years with his disciples. They have been very intimate years. They've been very intense years. And he's had a huge influence on their lives. And now he is leaving. They're confused. They may be disappointed. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand what he's telling them. So Jesus spends his last hours with them, sharing with them what they need to know to continue following him and fulfilling his mission when he's no longer with them physically. And he teaches them several things, just some of the things we've looked at. He teaches them to love one another, to serve one another. Teaches them what it means to follow him after he leaves, which means to abide in him, that they'll still listen to his teaching, and his teaching will be in them. He'll give them the Holy Spirit to fulfill the mission of Jesus of making disciples. And though they're experiencing great sadness and grief when he is crucified, his resurrection ultimately secures their eternal joy in the promise of answered prayer, which he gives three times in that one night. He tells them three different times that he promises that he's going to answer, that God will answer their prayers. And today, specifically, he links it to the cross and to the resurrection. So I got back Thursday morning, and Seth and Hannah came over Thursday afternoon, and they shared with us that that they will be leaving and moving to Seattle, or I'm sorry, not Seattle, Tacoma, and to go back with family, to move back with family, and for Seth to finish school. And when Seth told me, I was kind of shocked and kind of taken aback. I said, oh, it takes me a while to process this kind of a thing. Hannah has felt the burden to be closer to family while the kids are young. And so they're going to go back and live with Scott and Caressa on the church property. It has housing for them. And Seth's going to go back to school and they'll be close to family and friends. It's been 7 years since Seth has been with us. This week, 7 in the Bible is often used symbolically of a time of completion or time of perfection or perfection, and like the 7 days of creation, God finished creation and he rested. Jacob worked for his father-in-law for 7 years before he, but 7 years and it was complete, right? And so I don't think it's by mistake that Seth has been here 7 years. Their time with us is complete. And they are, like I said, moving back to family and friends. They started, when they came here, they started with 2 kids, 2 little ones. And they have been fruitful and multiplied. And they have 5 kids now. And like I said, Hannah has felt, we've known that for some time, that she has felt the desire to be with family. And so all of us feel a loss of friendship, of partnership in ministry, of allies in the gospel. We'll feel the loss of their friendship, their leadership. So I think it's kind of apropos that we're talking about the disciples and their in the midst of their grieving and their losing of Jesus, at least physically. But we are confident that the Lord will continue to work in and through them in the years ahead as they pursue what the Lord has them, and the Lord will continue to work here at CCC as we look to replace them. And so I ask you to pray for them as they make a transition, and I'll share a little bit more how you can pray for them later. And then also pray for us as a church as we kind of figure out, okay, you know, what are we going to do and how we're going to replace him and all those kind of things. So let's listen now as John 16, verses 16 through 33 is read.
John 16, verses 16 to 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
So there's three aspects of this narrative that I want to talk about today. I'm not going to touch everything, but the three parts that I want to look at is the disciples' confusion in verses 16 through 18, and then we're going to look at the promise of, that Jesus gives them, that because of the cross and the resurrection, because of the cross, he secures their eternal joy in verses 19 through 22. And then in verses 23 and 24, we're going to look at how the cross secures the promise of answered prayer. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that that you sought to secure this passage for us to read through the inspiration of your Spirit and the writing of John the Apostle. And I ask, Lord, that you would use me as a conduit of your truth, that you would anoint me and empower me by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching. And Lord, I also ask, which is just as critical for each one of us, that you would give us the gift of hearing, that we would have ears to hear and be sensitive to what your Spirit is saying through the words of this text. And Lord, I ask that it would bring light to our mind and heat to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the disciples' confusion. As you heard that read, you saw that the disciples are confused, and we've seen this before. The disciples are confused about Jesus leaving, but this time they're hesitant to ask him about it. So they're asking one another. We don't know why they're hesitant to ask. It may be because Jesus has proved them wrong over and over and over again, so they don't want to go to him now, right? Have you ever been afraid to ask your teacher about something because they were going to tell you you were wrong? The disciples don't understand. They're confused because they don't have a paradigm for a suffering Messiah who would die. In their mind, the paradigm of a Messiah would be a conquering Messiah who would rise up as a military leader, and they would defeat Rome, set up the physical kingdom of Israel, and make Israel great again. And that was not the way it was to be. And so they're confused. They're bewildered. Their hope was in his living and not his dying. All of us have put our hope in something only to be disappointed. Maybe that hope was well-placed. Maybe that hope was misplaced. We have put our hope in a job and it didn't pan out. We put our hope in a dating relationship that didn't pan out. We put our hope in money in some way and it didn't pan out. We put our hope in a Facebook post and didn't get the response that we wanted and we're disappointed. We've lost loved ones. When I was pastoring in Los Angeles, I was a young pastor and I had a guy who started coming to church and we invited him to our small group several times and finally he came and him and his wife came and I heard their story. We connected and became very close friends and allies and ministry partners. He had been a pastor during the Jesus movement. He was older than me and became addicted to drugs. And in a drug-induced craze, he had broken into somebody's house and was stealing things and was arrested and pleaded guilty because he was. Criminal system says you never plead guilty, right? He pleaded guilty, and so he lost everything, lost his pastor, lost his family, and he had rebuilt his life, and like I said, we became very close friends, and I remember him telling me a couple of things. One thing he told me is that God will bring people into your life for a season, and so don't hang on to people so tightly. And then I remember the season in that relationship when he was moving on from us. And I remember the pain, I remember the difficulty, and the wonder, you know, I remember wondering and asking God why he brought this person into my life, only to take him out, particularly at a time when I really needed him and was relying on him. And then I remembered what he said is that God brings people into our lives for a season. But oftentimes our hope is misplaced. And the disciples had misplaced their hope. Their hope was in Jesus living and conquering Rome. And their hope was not in Jesus dying at the hands of Rome and the religious leaders. And so they're confused. And so Jesus brings clarity to their confusion, first of all, by telling them that the cross secures their eternal joy. Let's look at verses 19 through 22. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking? What I mean by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, in a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So Jesus explains himself, and what he says is that when I leave, you will sorrow, but the world will rejoice. The world rejoices because they have gotten rid of Jesus, that troublemaker. The world, in this context, would be the Jewish leaders, but it would also be inclusive of all unbelievers who rejected Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. And they got rid of him because his message and his ministry was a continual what was I going to say? Oh, it was a continual rebuke to them and their way of life. The world hates Jesus because Jesus testifies to its sin and its guilt before him. And so the world sent Jesus to the cross. Yet the cross is meaningless without the resurrection. And because of the resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples that his death becomes the source for their eternal joy. He says, "When I see you, you will have joy, and no one will be able to take your joy from you." Up until this time, Jesus had been referencing to them no longer seeing him. Now he says, "I will see you." It is much more significant that Jesus sees us than we see him. It's like Paul says in Galatians, where he says that, "I know God," or rather, he knows me. It is much more important that he knows us than when we know that we know him. We know him because he knows us. So Jesus illustrates this truth with childbirth. And he says that when a woman's hour has come, that is when it's time for her to give birth, she has great pain, right? But after the child is born, her pain is turned to joy. She no longer remembers her pain. Now, how many women can testify to that? I know many of you, or all of you, are saying, "I remember that pain." Jesus isn't talking about literally. What he's talking about is that the joy of childbirth overshadows the pain of the actual birth event. How many women have testified in the middle of childbirth that they're never going to have another child? And then when they're holding that baby in their arms and it's suckling on their breast, they can't wait to give birth to another child. They want more. Well, maybe they can't wait, but they do want more. Then Jesus applies the point. you have sorrow now, but when I see you, you will rejoice, and no one will be able to take your joy away. No one will be able to take your joy from you. How can Jesus say that? Why can Jesus say that? Because Jesus ensures that it doesn't happen. Jesus is saying is that I am sovereign in your eternal joy. No one will take it from you. Let me tell you something. As Christians, as followers of Christ, as disciples, the joy that we have in Christ is invincible. It is secure. It is eternal because God is sovereign. Jesus says it will happen because Jesus makes it happen. No one can take your joy from you. Then Jesus links the cross or his death to prayer when he says that in that day, look at verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. So the cross secures not just our eternal joy, but our answer to prayer. We see in verses 23 and 24. In the hours before his death, Jesus taught his disciples, I think this is significant, three times about prayer. In just the hours, the night before he's to die on the cross, he brings up prayer three times. And every time he says, whatever you ask, I will give it, or God will give it. Here he links prayer to his death and his resurrection, again by saying that in that day, Jesus understands that life is going to be difficult, that the mission requires great resources, and he wants them to have great confidence to go before a great God who is a great giver, so that they will have confidence to ask God for the resources to fulfill the mission. See, you and I don't pray because we believe we can manage it and we can handle it. But the mission of God, actually, let me tell you this. Living the Christian life is impossible, humanly impossible. You should feel and sense a desperation to pray and asking God for resources to live the Christian life. Fulfilling the mission of God is humanly impossible. You and I should feel a desperation to pray. And the reason why we don't feel desperation at times is because we feel like we got this. I can manage this. I can do this. Or we don't expect too much from God. So we don't ask too much from God. So we belittle God with small-minded thinking. Except for when we're in a crisis, right? When a crisis comes and we don't know how we're going to get through it, where do? What does everybody does? What in every crisis that has happened in America in the last 10 years since 9/11, the world turns to God when they're in a crisis. We don't even feel that much of a need to pray together. And churches have prayer meetings, or like our prayer meeting, this has a remnant of people. But Jesus makes, I believe, an audacious, a radical, a mind-blowing, life-altering promise that whatever you ask in my name, God will give it, to to motivate us and give us a picture of a God who loves to give his children good gifts, who loves to give his children the necessary resources and to come to him and ask for them. So let's look at that prayer. First, we see that Jesus links prayer to his role as our mediator between God and us. And we see this when he says to pray in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name is not a magic formula. It's not a mantra. It means that we only have access to God with the right to ask him for anything is because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, so that we're acceptable before God and we have the right to ask him for anything. Outside of Christ, you are not acceptable before God. He is a holy and a righteous God, and you and I are sinful and evil. Now, we don't like that in Americans, right? Have you ever called your kid evil? Well, maybe some of you have. Jesus says we're evil. There's nothing good in us. And it is a dangerous thing to think that you can approach God apart from Jesus. It is a foolish thing to think that you can approach God apart from what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's only because of what he has done on the cross and proved by his resurrection that he has justified us. That is, he has made us acceptable so that we can safely, boldly, and confidently come before the throne of grace. So then he gives this promise that I mentioned, that whatever you ask, he will do it. So the million-dollar question is, what does whatever mean? Is that a blank check to ask whatever we want? I mean, you talk to the Word of Faith people, they think it's a blank check. Prosperity gospel. They think it's a blank check that you have a right. God has to respond to you. God has to answer you, which is a bunch of crap. It's a nice way to put it. Jesus does qualify it. And I think it's interesting that in all three places that he teaches his disciples about prayer, the night before he's to die, he mentions this, and he gives us qualifications. Look at chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Look at John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that's again, in my name, Jesus speaking, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus says that the purpose of answered prayer, the purpose of answering our prayers, is that God might be glorified in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? That God be glorified in Jesus. That is, as Jesus as our mediator, that we go to him recognizing our need, recognizing that we only come before him because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, that God will answer that prayer so that Jesus would be glorified, that Jesus' role as mediator would be lifted up, made much of, that God would look awesome and glorious and as great as he is. So the glory of God qualifies this whatever. Okay, so let me tell you. So when I say that we bring more glory to God, I'm not saying that we make God more than who he is or more than what he is. Okay, you understand that, right? I preached about this one time, and someone says, you can't make God more glorious. Well, you can make him look more glorious, right? Let me give you an illustration. If I was to describe to you my wife as a smallish redhead with freckles versus a ravishing petite woman who drives me insane, who ages better, like a fine wine. And that I worship the ground she walks on. Which one makes her look better? So when I say we glorify God in any manner of ways, what I'm saying is that we make him look as good as he is, because that is how good my wife Karen is. And my words are only deficient in attempting to describe her in all her glory. So the glory of God qualifies the whatever we ask. So does all prayer glorify God in the Son? Does everyone's prayer glorify God in the Son? Can you think of a prayer that doesn't glorify God? I can think of plenty. I can think of some of my prayers. I'm not going to tell you about those prayers. But if your prayer is motivated out of selfish reasons, does that glorify God? God, make her break up with him so that I can get her. God, make him fail miserably at that job because I want that job. Selfish, right? James warns us, don't come to God before selfish motives because God doesn't hear it or answer it. What if your prayer is motivated by hate? Someone takes your job and you are bitter and angry at them. And so you pray against their success in that job. Because you deserve it. Do you think God's going to answer that prayer? What about asking God to blind the minds of the IRS so you don't get caught cheating on your tax form? Some of you are feeling very uncomfortable now. Jesus qualifies whatever with God's glory, so that prayer that glorifies God makes God look great and look awesome and believable, so that people, well, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, do your works before men in such a way so that they glorify your God in heaven. That is, that they would see the power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel, or in this case, they would see how God answers prayer in your life so that it makes God appealing and believable and desirable, because that's the way God is. And so the Spirit uses that to awaken the hearts of unbelievers, the hearts of others. So the next question is, how do we know what glorifies God? How do you know what you're praying glorifies God? Well, let's look at another prayer. Another prayer that Jesus gave his disciples on the night, the same night, in John 15, 17 and 18. I'm sorry, 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish or whatever you want, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So what Jesus says here, in the same context of prayer, says that if you saturate yourself in my word in such a way that it takes root in you, that it influences you, that changes you and transforms you, that is, it abides in you, you're meditating and thinking about it and applying it, so it has a transforming effect in your life, so that you are able to discern the will of God, that you know the will of God because your mind is consistent now, or more consistent with God's will, you pray according to God's will. This is not an absolute statement, right? Because none of us are so full of the word of God that we know the will of God at all times, right? It's varying degrees. The more we saturate ourselves with God's word, the more we will know and discern God's will. The less we are saturated with God's word, the less we'll be able to discern and know God's will. If you have been saturated in the word and you drift from the word, then you're going to drift from knowing God's will and discerning God's will. There are a multitude of decisions that you make on a daily basis that are not specifically laid out in Scripture. But if your mind and heart is saturated with the Word, you will be able to discern it, right? Does Scripture tell me who I'm to marry? It gives me broad parameters. Does Scripture tell me what job I'm to take? It gives me broad parameters. Does Scripture tell me what house to buy? It gives me parameters. But it doesn't tell me specifically. Does Scripture tell me what clothes to wear today? This is the only short-sleeve shirt that I could find that was pressed. It's the only one that was my only option. That was the will of God for today. It's the first short-sleeve shirt I've worn all summer. It's too cold. I think Spider-Man is a great illustration of the influence. Spider-Man, a kid gets bit, and he is so radically influenced and changed, his whole DNA changes, and now he becomes Spider-Man. So that's why it's important to be in the Word regularly. You know, let me just tell you something about the Christian life. If you're not in accountable relationships where you're telling people and asking people to hold you accountable, you will short-circuit the Christian life. You'll short-circuit yourself. My prayer life, my time in the Word, treating my wife, loving my wife, is all, I don't want to say better, I'm doing a better job at it by the grace of God, by the work of the Spirit of mine, because people hold me accountable to it. Let me just tell you something real quick that I think is very helpful for being in the Word of prayer. Prayer and being in the Word is a duty, right? But it's not always delightful. So it requires discipline. I discipline myself. I've disciplined myself to get up early in the morning, 5 o'clock, generally, to spend time in the Word and to pray before everybody else gets up in the house. Because when the kids got up when they were younger, it was gone. And so I've done that 30 years probably, 25 years. That's a discipline. And it is easy to drift from those disciplines when you go on vacation, when summer hits, when the salmon are running, when the garden is busting out, because you can feel compelled to do other things. Those are dangerous drifts. Don't take those lightly. But anyway, so the discipline, and people say, I don't want to get legalistic about it. Okay. That's like saying, I don't want to get legalistic about eating today. I'm not going to eat 3 times today. Or I'm not going to be legalistic about breathing. How long is that going to last? It's legalistic. I'm sorry, not legal. It's dutiful in this way, that you require oxygen to breathe, so it is your duty to breathe. You need nutrients to survive, so it's your duty to eat. I could give you 100,000 illustrations. So it's a duty. So I've disciplined myself. Discipline is not a negative word. It's not a bad word. It's not a four-letter word. Discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5. So I discipline myself to read. I try to read in the morning and in the evening because I want to start my day by being renewed, by being spoken to by God, and I want to end my day and bring my issues and my heart before God and have Him calm my heart and have Him speak to my heart and give peace to my heart through His Word. Doesn't happen every day, but that's my goal. Same thing with prayer. Because it's not always a delight. So what gets me through the ebbs and flow of delight and duty is discipline. And over the course of your life, discipline will be your friend, because when the Christian life feels like a duty, it is the discipline that will see you through. When it's a delight, you don't need the discipline, right? Because you want to do it. But you don't. I don't wake up every morning wanting to read my Bible. I wake up every morning desperately recognizing, whether I feel it or not, that I need for Jesus to speak to me. I need His Word to give me life. Same thing with prayer. Duty, delight, and discipline. That's how they work together. That's why. So it is desperate that we saturate ourselves in the Word, so that the Word permeates us, so that we can know and discern God's will when we pray. Actually, when we just live life. Let me just tell you, as long as I'm talking about this. So the other thing, the way to discern God's will, is there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Please don't make decisions about life decisions without asking people about it. And don't ask the people that you know that are just going to say, yes, go do it. Those are your yes friends, and they're not friends because they say yes. Do it. Friends are, your true friends are going to ask you about it. Ask the hard questions. People come to me after they make a decision, and I'm thinking, why did you make that decision? Did you ask anybody to make that decision? Okay. Then Jesus connects the answer to prayer in 15:7 to being fruitful in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. By this, that is, by God answering prayer, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to my disciples. I'm sorry, by this, speaking about the fruit. So now he links answered prayer to being fruitful. Answered prayer in verse 7 of 15 to being fruitful in verse 18. So what you ask for is to be fruitful. God promises to answer our request to be fruitful. What does it mean to be fruitful? Well, there's lots of ways to be fruitful, but I think specifically he's talking about here three ways. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Fruit of the Spirit. And fruitful in mission. Because he's preparing them for their mission when he leaves. So the promise of answered prayer is that God is for God to be glorified and we to be fruitful disciples. Now look at verse 16. And I love verse 16. I love every verse of the Bible. Some Bibles you love more than others, right? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There it is. Jesus chose us and he appointed us to go and bear fruit, so that whatever we ask the Father in his name, he will give it. And so what does it mean to go? Well, I think goes intentionally. I think he is referring to the Great Commission is go and make disciples, because that's his mission that he gave the disciples and he gave us, is to go and make disciples. And so go implies that we're pointing people to Jesus, that we're sharing the gospel, and then we make disciples of those who say yes. And so the fruitfulness is that as we go, we be fruitful. That is, we point people to Jesus, and as people start following Jesus, then they become fruitful disciples also. So what Jesus is saying is that I have a mission and I have purposed prayer, and the purpose of prayer is for that mission, that God would be glorified in me as you pray in my name, because I am the mediator, and I'll give you whatever you ask because your mind and heart is so shaped by my word, and your heart and desire is for fruitfulness in your life and to fulfill my mission. And even in the fruitfulness in your life is to display the power of the mission of Christ in your life. Right? so people would see your good deeds and give glory to the God in heaven, the Father in heaven. Okay. So I heard this years ago from John Piper. Most of us think the Christian life is a cruise ship. How many of you have been on a cruise ship? I love cruise ships. I like cruise ships because you know what? I can sit there. I can just lay there. I can do what I want. It's in a sunny place, and I can read. I can read, and I don't have to worry about my food. I don't have to worry about cleaning up. I don't have to worry about doing dishes. I don't have to worry about anything. It's all about me at that time. So I can read, and we don't have to figure out, you know, I don't have to go buy anything. I don't have to rent a car. I don't have to do that. But it's all about me. And I'm the center of the universe. And everybody on that cruise ship is geared to make my stay happy, right? They are. Oh, they are. Pay for one and I'll go with you and I'll show you. Actually, well, I take my wife and all of us will go. But the picture of the Bible is that the Christian life is more like a warship that has a larger purpose than you. And there's a mission. And that ship is a battleship that's made for a mission. And the purpose of prayer is so that you can call back to headquarters asking for reinforcements because the battle is so large, you need help to accomplish it. The mission is so huge, you need resources from heaven to fulfill it. If you don't feel that, then your picture of your life and God's mission is too small. People will say to me, well, what about the little prayers of my life? We used to pray for parking spots with our kids. What if you're a mom at home? You're just trying to make it through the day. Kids are pulling on you. They're sucking the life out of you. You're running around ragged trying to keep them from breaking things and breaking each other. Or you don't know how you're going to deal with work. And work's a drag and you hate it. But you have to work. Because you have to make money and you have to put food on the table. What about in your relationships that seem so hard, marriage that seems so hard, life that seems so hard? I think God cares about those. Why? Because when you pray for strength, you're asking for resources from heaven so that you would be fruitful, so that you would have the fruit of the Spirit, so you'd be more loving to your kids. So you'd be more patient with your friends. So you'd be more kind to your spouse. That's all a work of the gospel. That's all a work of the Spirit in your life. And why do you want that? So that you will display the power of the gospel in your life. Because as people see that you are unique and distinct and different, you can tell them why you are different. That's not about you, that you're not better than them, you don't have life under control, you're not managing life. You have a great God who loves to give to his needy children. So whatever you ask the Father in Jesus' name, he'll give it to you because Jesus chose us to bear fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, the fruit in our life, and the fruit of mission. And so let me tell you, this is how you can pray for the Bakers, and this is how you can pray for us. And then we're going to go into communion. So this is how you can pray for Seth and Hannah. You can pray for God's grace and God's presence and God's power as they transition from this stage of life to the next. There is a lot of things that need to get done. There's a lot of things that need to happen. And you pray for their transition from here to Tacoma because they need to get, even though they have a place to stay, they need to get established, they need to get work, they need to find a community, friends that are going to be able to encourage them, support them. And then as Seth starts school. And then what the Lord has them for the future. And how do you pray for CCC? You can pray for me and the elders, and as we evaluate where we are as a church and what decisions we need to make about staffing and about personnel. And that as we fill the ministry responsibilities that Seth and even Hannah have, Seth primarily have, in the short term and in the long term. And then what we should do about future staffing and who's best for us. God loves to answer prayers that glorifies Him when we pursue fruitfulness in Him for the mission of Christ. Don't belittle God with small-minded thinking and small-minded prayers. Because your fruitfulness in your life is humanly impossible, but supernaturally accomplished. The mission is humanly impossible, but is supernaturally accomplished. And so we need the resources of heaven for our life and to fulfill His mission. And all of this was secured for us because Jesus went to the cross and He rose from the grave. Because when He went to the cross, He overcame the great obstacle between us and God, our sin and the fact that we're evil. And he overcame it. He overcame it so that now we are acceptable before Him. But not only did He take care of our past, but He secures our future. Because the past secures not just our past, not just our present, but our future. Fruitfulness. Nobody can take His joy away from you. Because God is sovereign. Because of the cross. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And that's why when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with His disciples, He said this. In Luke 22, verse 14, He says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Earnestly desire. That's the word for lust. That is, He greatly desired to spend the Last Supper with His disciples. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after He had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The purpose of Jesus' perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His resurrection, and ultimately His ascension to the right hand of the Father, was to establish the new covenant. And the new covenant was secured for us, where God takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and gives us His Spirit, because He died on the cross and He rose again. That is what we celebrate, and that's why we have free access to the Father. And so go boldly where no man or woman has gone before in prayer. Let's stand. We have those that are going to serve communion. And then if they have we're short elders today, so the prayer teams are going to come up and pray. If you would like prayer when we take communion, let me encourage you to get prayer. Karen and I will be up in the center, and there'll be people along the sides. And as the worship team leads us in worship, we're going to take communion, and then we're going to end with celebration and worship. Let's pray. Father, I ask that we come before You in the Lord's Supper, looking, thirsting, and hungering to be nourished by You. And Lord, I ask that as we partake of the cracker, which represents Your body that was broken for us, and dip it in the juice, which represents Your blood, which was shed for us, Lord, I ask that your presence would be such that we are strengthened, that we have hope, and that we have confidence that our ultimate joy and satisfaction is in you, and the resources we need to live the Christian life, to display the fruits of the Spirit, come one means through prayer, and the resources we need to fulfill your mission also comes through prayer. So Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes and give us a grand and great eyes to see how grand and how great you are. And that you are the generous giver who loves to give the kingdom to his children. And so, Lord, I ask that you do that. And that you'd fill us up as we partake of the elements. In Jesus' name, amen. Close in prayer. Let me just encourage you, if you don't have a regular time in the Word and regular time praying, let me just encourage you to set a time and a place. That's the first plan. Set a time and a place to do it. A regular time, disciplined time, a time that you're consistent. Because that consistency will help you develop the habit and the discipline of doing it on a regular basis. And then pray with the Word. Read the Word and respond to the Word with prayer from what you've just read. If you don't have a reading plan, we have a reading plan on the outside, the other side of the sound booth. So you can read through the whole New Testament in a year. And there's actually even just a model on how to read your Bible. I would encourage you to do that. And then ask God. Ask God for fruit in your life. Ask God for the fruits of the Spirit. And then ask God for fruit in mission, that you would be fruitful in his mission. Let's close with Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Make his face shine upon us, and that your way may be known on the earth, that your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The purpose of God's grace in our life is that grace would extend towards other people. That's what we're talking about today. Father, just thank you again for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, I ask that we would be a people who take you at your word and pray great prayers, radical prayers, audacious prayers to a great giver, prayers that would glorify you, prayers resting in the work of Jesus on our behalf, and prayers for fruitfulness, the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of mission in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.